have three more sessions, let me tell you what we're going to do. To stay in sequence a little bit, I'm going to work for the next 40 minutes or so in Revelation 17. We're going to take a look at that. Then tomorrow morning, I will contrast in the first session Revelation 13 with Revelation 18. We'll take those two chapters and put them side by side and contrast 13 and 18 in the morning. We'll go through 17 over the next 40 minutes. Then in the last session tomorrow, we'll take a look at some real unique insights in Revelation 19, 20, and 21 and 22. We'll do 17 now. I'll see how far we get in 17. And then in the morning, we will do 13 and 18, two of the most powerful chapters in the book. Let's bow our heads and pray just for a moment as we open the Word of God. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the Bible. We want to thank you for the messages of truth. We want to thank you for sharing revelation with us to give us direction to know where we're headed in this world. And Lord, we know that this is more than head knowledge. It's to be transforming, that every chapter is to speak to our own hearts and our own lives and lead us closer to you. So we pray thee that somehow, some way, in all of this study, it wouldn't simply be knowledge for the mind, but it would be transforming for the heart. In Christ's name, amen. I have spent some time on the island of Patmos. And when I was there recently, there's two ways you can go out to Patmos. You can either go from Kusadashi, which is the port. It's a port in Turkey, not far from Ephesus. And that's a shorter way. It takes about 2 hours to go out that way, 2.5 by ferry. Or you can go out by Greece and you have to travel all night. I was on Patmos not so long ago. And I got there on a Friday night. Came in a little boat. Sun hadn't set yet. And I was going to spend a Sabbath on the island of Patmos. And I walked out along the shore. This time I was just with about four or five people, and I walked out alone along the shores of Patmos, and as the sun was setting on the Aegean Sea on Friday night, sat down and read the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation, and then on Sabbath evening, when sun was setting, read the last 11 chapters. It was at that time that I went to the cave where John supposedly wrote the book of Revelation. Now, I cannot tell you that he wrote it there. I was not there. I may look a little bit old, but I was not there, let me assure you. But the thing that impressed me about it, and it's a traditional cave, but they've built a monastery over it, and thousands of tourists come to that cave, and it is rather moving to go into the cave and to think about the possibility of John writing on the island of Patmos, the book of Revelation there. I would much rather think that as I've traveled all over that little island, it's not real big, and I've sat on many of the outcroppings there, and in the majestic scenes of nature, I would much rather think that he wrote someplace outdoors and sitting on the side of a cliff and looking out over the sea. But that be what it may. But I had to smile when I walked into this cave last time, because in the monastery just above the cave, the monks have inscribed a passage from the book of Revelation that summarizes to them everything that the entire theme of the book of Revelation. And you know what it is? Thousands and thousands of tourists have their pictures taken in front of it. Thousands and thousands of tourists stand by it as they go into that cave. And here it is, Revelation 14, verse 7. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. And you know, I had to think, who would impress the monks to put Revelation 14:7, the essence of the three angels' message, in the cave to summarize the entire book of Revelation and let thousands of tourists look at that text and have their minds stirred up regarding it? Even in that place, the Lord still has his witness. Let's open to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, we begin with verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me. Question, why do you connect Revelation 17:1 with the seven last plagues? The seven angels who have the seven bowls, who are they? Well, if you look at Revelation 16:1, Then I heard a loud voice from the temple crying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls. Is there any difference in the way that the Greeks and Hebrews express themselves and in the way we express ourselves? How? In Western thought, we normally think from cause to effect, right? We think in a very linear progression. We think, I start here with chapter 1, then I go chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, right? We think this way, that you have to have everything in a sequence of events. Like if you're writing a biography of somebody's life, what do you normally do? Start with where? At the beginning. The beginning is a good place to start because that's where they began. So you start with the beginning and you proceed through their life and through their childhood, through their work, okay? In the Bible, very often that is not the case. Very often you start with the end and then go to the beginning. Very often. Let me give you an example in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 to 6. What do you see? What do you see in Revelation chapter 14, 1 to 6? 144,000, where are they? On Mount Zion with the Lamb. What do you see in Revelation 14, 6 to 12? The message that prepares the 144,000. What do you see in Revelation 14, 12 to 20? The second coming of Christ. So you have people in heaven before the second coming ever took place. You understand? Why? Because he shows you the end result of accepting the message before he gives you the message and the event. So you have the people in heaven, and it's a way of thinking that at times is foreign to our mind. Okay? So he puts them in heaven before the second coming. Why? Because he says, oh, I want you to see the end result of what happens to the people who accept the message and what happens when Jesus comes. You say, we don't think that way. Well, no. But they did. That's why it was written that way. Okay, now you know the answer to my question. What relationship does Revelation 17 have to Revelation 16? Why, in Revelation 17, 1, does it say, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sits in many waters. The judgment has already taken place. The seven last plagues that are poured out on the false church-state system have already occurred. But in Revelation 17, he wants to show you the things that led up to the rejection of truth and the total apostasy of the church-state system. So keep in mind that sequentially, Revelation 17 would come after Revelation 14. Because Revelation 17 occurs before the seven last plagues are poured out. You're looking at me as if you don't get that point. Okay. Revelation 17 ends with the second coming of Christ, right? But the events of Revelation 17 take place before the second coming of Christ, right? So Revelation 17 takes place before the plagues are poured out. Revelation 17 takes place before the plagues are poured out, not after. But he puts it after the plagues because of the Greek-Hebrew thought processes which say that first we show you the conclusion. This, in Revelation 16, is what happens to those who have the experience of Revelation 17. Okay? Now, let's go. Revelation, if you don't understand it, ask the person next to you after the meeting. Okay. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came to me and said, come and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Let's look at the symbolism of a woman in the Bible. In the Bible, a woman represents the church, the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's walk through this just a little while to be sure that we get our symbols down clearly. Ephesians chapter 5. Because symbolism in Revelation is incredibly important. Jesus is talking about the relationship of the husband to the wife, and he uses an illustration. Ephesians chapter 5, he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Will Jesus have a glorious church one day? Will it be without spot and blemish? If Jesus is going to iron his church and wash his church, if Jesus is going to cleanse his church, I thank God that I don't have to stand around criticizing the church and know that it's one day going to rise as fair as the sun and beautiful as an army with banners. The remnant remains. They do not shoot off. And the reason we're not interested in offshoots is because offshoots shoot off. They don't remain. And the remnant remains. Jesus has promised that he would do something to his church, that he would sanctify it, that he would cleanse it, that he would wash it with the water of the Word and that the proclamation of the Word of God and preaching from the Bible. That's why I am personally convicted that what the Adventist Church needs today is not a revamped worship service that makes cosmetic changes where we think there are changes because of a renewed music approach or renewed worship service, but what we need the washing of the water with the Word. That as men of God and women of God share the Word of God in Sabbath school, in small groups, in the proclamation of the Word, that it is the Word that cuts our hearts and transforms our lives, and the Spirit through the Word remakes us into the image of Christ as we store the Word in our mind. So it says in verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Is he going to do that? Well, then I don't want to leave the church before he has a chance to refine it. Don't want to leave the church for some offshoot. And I don't want to think I'm Jesus and stand around criticizing the church that is the bride of Christ. Notice what it says. So husbands, love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so he talks about husband and wife relationships. Then he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ is the husband and the church is what? The bride. How many of you are married? You're married. Your husband's perfect, right? Your wife's perfect, right? My wife is not perfect, but if somebody wrote a book about all her faults, I wouldn't want to read it. Right? Would you? I mean, not about my wife, but I mean about your wife. If the church is Jesus' bride, does Jesus' bride have some faults? But does Jesus love her? Yeah. Oh, I can't wait to get my hands on this book. It tells me about all the faults of the church. Are you that little? Are you that small? Are you that narrow that you are going to feed your mind on Satan's pornography about the bride of Christ and all the faults of the church? There's so much good that God is doing. Jesus is the one that's going to do the ironing. Jesus is the one that's going to do the... By beholding, we become changed. You want to read about all the faults of the church? You know what's going to happen? You're going to become like that. You're going to become like that. You are. That's what's going to happen to you. So, if Christ is the church, if Christ is the husband, the church is the bride, how do you think it makes Jesus feel when he hears somebody criticizing his bride? You think that makes Jesus feel very happy? When somebody makes their major... You know there are some ministries that make their major goal to criticize the church? I mean, what a ministry that is. Man, I wouldn't want to spend the whole of my life doing that. I want to go win some souls for Jesus. Spend your whole life writing some books about how bad the church is and where the church is off track and it should be on better track. I mean, who called you to that? You know, we got one prophet. You just read Sister White and you'll be able to read a lot of stuff, you know. Christ is the husband. The church is the what? Bride. The church is the bride throughout the Bible. Jeremiah 6, verse 2. Here we go. Jeremiah 6, verse 2. Jeremiah 6, verse 2. I have likened the daughter of Zion. Who's Zion? Heavenly City. Who's the daughter? The church. I've likened the daughter of Zion to a what? Lovely and delicate woman. I've likened the daughter of Zion. Zion is the heavenly city. The daughter of Zion, of course, is the church, or God's people, be better interpreted, Israel, God's people, to a delicate and lovely woman. Christ is the head, the church is the bride, the daughter of Zion is a delicate and beautiful woman. Now, when the church goes astray, James 4, verse 4, or just look at, on your way to James, stop off at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. All through the Bible, you see this symbolism of a woman, the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's the church. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. He says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the Christ is the head, the church is the body. Christ is the husband, the church is the what? Wife. Or the church is the bride. Chaste virgin. But when the church goes whoring after the world, James 4, verse 4, when the church leaves her true lover, the Bible says, James 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So spiritual adultery is when the church goes whoring after the world. So what is fornication? Fornication is an illicit union when a woman married to one man goes out after another man, or a man married to one woman goes out after another woman. So fornication is an illicit union. The church is married to Christ. When she goes out to the world, she commits spiritual fornication or she commits spiritual adultery. So let's go to Revelation 17. We're getting somewhat of a background and to understand. He says, verse 1, the seven angels who have the seven bowls. So he's showing you what happens in Revelation 17 that leads up to the outpouring of the seven last plagues. He says, come and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot. This is the church that has left her true lover Jesus. She's committed adultery with the world. She was betrothed to Christ as her true lover, but she's left him. Now she sits on many waters. Verse 15. What do these waters represent? He said to me, the waters that you saw where the harlot sits are what? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and what? Tongues. So here you have the harlot, the bride of Christ, the church that has left Jesus. You have the true woman of Revelation 12, the harlot woman of Revelation 17. She's left Jesus. She's committed spiritual adultery. But she sits. She dominates over many waters, that is, over nations. Look at verse 15, the precise wording. Over peoples, over multitudes of nations and tongues. So here you have the false church dominating over nations. That is, that which proceeds from the throne of the false church influences nations. Is that what the Bible says? Influences nations, influences whole countries. That the leader of this false church state system has such power that it can influence political systems. We continue. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Whom should she have had an intimate relationship with? Christ. But rather than having an intimate relationship with Christ and drawing her power from Christ, who does she commit fornication with? The kings of the earth. So the harlot represents a false religious system that dominates over nations by having an illicit union called fornication with the kings of the earth. So rather than drawing her strength and power from Christ, she draws her strength and power from earthly political systems. Then it says, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. We need to take a look at this idea of the wine of her fornication. Wine affects the forebrain. It affects conscience, reason, and judgment. I remember one night I was preaching in Chicago, Illinois. I was just a young man then, and I used to speak real fast and walk back and forth on the platform. Speaking, this is our pastor from Downers Grove. You know where LaGrange is? Next time you drive by LaGrange, look at the YMCA. I had a wonderful evangelistic meeting, YMCA in LaGrange. One night I was preaching, a drunk guy walked into the meeting in LaGrange. I was preaching on the wine of Babylon. And I said, when you get drunk, it affects your conscience, your reason, your judgment. You can't think. an old guy stood up in the back row, shook his fist, "That's enough, young man! That's enough, young man! You know, stop preaching, you know?" He was sleeping until I talked about the wine, how it affected your brain, and you couldn't think. But man, then he was on his feet quick, you know? So, we took care of him, though. I had a couple big ushers and said, "Could you mind just helping that gentleman to either be to do, he can do one of two things. He can stay in the meeting and be quiet, or he can be gently, kindly ushered out. The only two choices you got. He's not going to disturb my meeting. He's just staying and being quiet, a man's going out." Okay. Revelation 17. Here we go. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Wine throughout Scripture is a very interesting symbol. Wine is the wine of the gospel. The wine is a symbol of the pure truth of God's Word. I will give you a couple quite interesting texts. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. See if we can pull in some things on wine. Luke chapter 22. We're going to go back and look at Luke 22, and we're going to start with verse 17. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine, or the new wine, until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Then he took the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus passes around the wine cup of truth at communion. When we take the wine cup of truth at communion, it is the pure, unfermented juice of the grape. It cannot be fermented because fermentation is always a sign of sin, and the blood of Christ never sinned. It was sinless. And so that wine cup represents everything that Jesus is. It represents His blood being shed for us. It represents all of the truth that Jesus stood for in His life, because the life of the flesh is where? In the blood. So when we take the wine cup, we are saying, "Jesus, not only did You die for me, but Jesus, You lived for me. You poured out Your life for me." And the wine represents everything that Jesus is. When that wine becomes fermented, it is a perversion of everything that Jesus is. It is a corruption of everything that Jesus is. It is a corruption of the life of God, where the pure juice of the grape represents the pure life of Jesus, the pure teachings of Jesus, the pure death of Jesus. It represents everything, the totality of Jesus. The fermented wine that is passed around by the harlot woman who has left her true lover Christ and united with the kings of the earth, that fermented wine is the cup, not the cup of salvation, but the cup of false doctrine. Now we're going to go to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, because there are two cups. There's the cup of truth and the cup of error. There's the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. We're studying a little bit about this wine cup, about this wine cup. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." So there's the cup of the Lord and there's the cup of demons. There's the cup of truth and there's the cup of error. There's another passage in Scripture that talks about the cup of salvation. So here you have in Revelation chapter 17, the false fermented wine, or the false doctrine that is an antithesis to the life and teachings of Christ, that the world gets drunk on and they get spiritually hypnotized on and they become spiritually drunk and they cannot think clearly. That's why sometimes when people are drunk on the wine of Babylon, you can show them all the texts in the Bible, but they still don't. It doesn't seem to get through their brain because they are so drunk, spiritually drunken with the wine of Babylon. And sometimes it takes a while when you're studying the Bible with people. You have to take them a little bit at a time because their minds are so fogged with error. So here the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine that is the false doctrine, the false teachings that's opposite of the true cup of salvation. They're drunk with that. Verse 3. Now, verse 3 is very, very important. It's a critical verse. So he carried me away in the spirit into where? The wilderness. When you read the expression in the wilderness, is there any other place in Revelation that talks about in the wilderness? You got to find it for me. Where is it? You go to it. Revelation where? 12. And what verses? Before that. Revelation 12 what? 6 and 14. Somebody read Revelation 12, 6 for me. Who's in the wilderness? How long is she in the wilderness for? Now you got a key. You got a key. If you miss this, you miss Revelation 17. You will not understand Revelation 17 unless you understand this, okay? In Revelation 12, verse 6, who's going to read that for me nice and loudly? Revelation 12, 6. Okay, yes.
And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days.
Okay, which woman is this in Revelation 12? Is it the woman in white or the woman in scarlet? Is it the true church or the false church? Where is the true church during this 1,260 days? In the wilderness. Okay, when you come to Revelation 17, at what historical point is John gazing on the woman of Revelation 17? During what period of time? The Dark Ages, you got it. Okay, so it's during the wilderness period, right? In Revelation chapter 12, the true church is hiding in the wilderness for 1,260 years because in Revelation 17, the church-state union is dominating during this wilderness period. So Revelation 12 and Revelation 17 are the same historical period of time up to this point. Then we're going to leave that. Okay? So in Revelation 12, 6, the bride of Christ is in the wilderness. The true faithful church of Jesus is in the wilderness for 1,260 years. When did the 1,260-year period begin? 538 A.D., and it went to what year? 1798. Okay? So during this time, you have two women. The woman in white and the woman in where? Scarlet. Where's the woman in white? Hiding in the wilderness. A place prepared of God. Where is the woman in scarlet? She is sitting on the kings of the earth. Did this happen historically? During the 1260 years, did the papacy unite with the state powers? Indeed it did. Okay, so now we go on. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, into this period, 538 to 1798. And I saw a woman, where? In the wilderness. She's not hiding now, but she's sitting on the beast. That is the woman representing the church powers, the beast representing the state powers, which was full of heads of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Horns are always a symbol of power. We'll leave the 7 heads just for now. We'll come back to it. But the 10 horns are 10 divisions of Rome. So you have church-state union dominating where the Roman Empire was broken up. Verse 4, the woman, that is this false woman, the church, was arrayed in purple and scarlet. So she's a false church whose vestments are purple and scarlet in color. Why purple and scarlet in color? Why purple and scarlet in color? Can anybody think of any vestments in the Bible that were purple and scarlet? Yes. Yeah, okay, that sister said something. That sister said something. Purple and scarlet and blue, the priest's vestments? Purple and scarlet. So here is a counterfeit sanctuary system with earthly priests in a false religious system with the colors of purple and scarlet to counterfeit what? The genuine high priestly ministry of Jesus in the sanctuary above. Okay? So we continue. The woman was arrayed, this false religious system that dominates over the state, in purple and scarlet. Purple and scarlet are the color of the Old Testament priests, adorned with gold and precious stones. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Jesus is the pearl of great price. Jesus is the golden wedge of Ophir. And here is an earthly system that substitutes for Jesus, having in her hand a golden cup. This is not the cup of salvation. It is the golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. We should pause here just for a moment. Something is written on her head and it's Mystery Babylon the Great. So here is a church-state system in the days of the Middle Ages, which the kings of the earth had become drunken with, who has an earthly system of priests that substitute for the Jesus heavenly ministry and priesthood, at a time when the Roman Empire has now been broken up into its 10 divisions, and it passes around its golden cup full of abominations, but it has Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So it's the great mother church. It's the mother fallen church. Wonder why Mystery Babylon the Great? Who can tell me something about Babylon? Where is the origin of Babylon in the Bible? Where's the origin of Babylon? The Tower of Babel. Now, at Babel, what happened there? Why was Babel built? Because they rebelled against God, because they said that if God ever destroyed the world with a flood again, they wanted to build this tower to be protected, right? So it's rebellion against God. So Babylon is a symbol of rebellion, but it was at Babylon that God confused the languages. What are the first four letters in the word Babylon? Why do you call a baby a baby? Because it babbles. You learned something today, didn't you? You didn't know you were going to learn that. Yeah. You call a baby because it babbles. Its speech is confused. So it's called a Babylon or a baby because it babbles in its speech. Did you know that? That's why you call a baby? Yeah, see, I knew you'd learn at least one thing today. All right. So, Babylon is a religious system filled with confusion that babbles nonsensical statements of man rather than articulating the divine truth of God. Okay? So, Babylon the Great, it's the mother of harlots. Now, there's some other things about Babylon that you need to be aware of. I'll list you five major truths of Babylon. Number one, when Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon, in Daniel 4, verse 30, he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" Babylon was always a monument to man and what man could do. Babylon always had a man as a leader. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? Number two, Babylon was the center of idolatry. It was the center of image worship. Bel Marduk was a golden god who sat in a golden temple by a golden throne in Babylon. So it was the center of image worship. So number one, it was a human system built by man, not by God. Number two, it was the center of image worship. Number three about Babylon, it was the center of sun worship. Bel Marduk was the great sun god. And when Babylonian thought was influenced Israel, Israel actually turned toward the sun. So it was a center of sun worship. Four. Babylon was the center of the worship of the dead. It was spiritualism. It did not have clear, any clear understanding of death. It had the idea of the immortality of the soul. That was Babylon. And five, Babylon had no concept of a health message, none whatsoever. It did not have any idea of the physical, mental, spiritual dimensions of life. You know, and I could show you this. We could spend an hour just studying those 5 points on the culture, history, and background of ancient Babylon. But those are the 5 major things of ancient Babylon. Number one, it was built by man, had his man as a leader. Number two, it was a center of idolatry. Number three, it was a center of sun worship. Number four, it was the whole concept of the state of the dead was misunderstood in Babylon. It was the immortality of the soul. Babylon, it was, I'll give you, for example, there's a guy by the name of Joseph G. Frazier, and he wrote a book on the whole history and culture and background of Babylon, and he says that Babylon worshipped the sun from time immemorial. If you take Hyslop's book, The Two Babylons, Hyslop says that Babylon was where all idolatry flowed out of Babylon. So it's fairly well documented. You can look at scripture and you can look at history and you notice these 5 points. And lastly, you remember the great feast, for example, in Daniel chapter 5. The wine flowed and they were having this great party feast and God's hand wrote on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, and outweighed in the balances and found wanting. Those are the 5 things about ancient Babylon. Now, so when you come over to Revelation 17, you come to Revelation 17, you have a false church that's dominating the state in the time of the wilderness period, and Mystery Babylon the Great is written on her forehead. So you would expect then that spiritual Babylon would bring into its worship of religion a system with a man as a leader rather than Christ. The true Church of God is the only organization so big that its body is on earth and its head's up in heaven. See? The true church is the only organization so big that its body is on earth and its head's up there in heaven. It doesn't have an earthly head. Jesus is the head of the church. So here you have a spiritual system that looks to a man on earth sitting on the Tiber River from Rome, speaking ex cathedra out of the chair with so-called infallible decrees. You have a system that has image worship that's plenteous in its worship. You have, in addition to that, a system that has inculcated sun worship and changed Sabbath, a system that has multiple gods and the worship of the soul and penances, and a system that has no clue about the body being the temple of God, etc. So it's Mystery Babylon the Great. She's the great mother church. She has her priests, and her colors are purple and scarlet, and she's the mother of harlots and mother of the Protestant churches. Now, verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. So she has persecuted during this Middle Ages period, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. He marvels because he sees the dungeons and he sees the persecution in the Middle Ages, the persecution of people like the Waldenses and the Huguenots and John Huss and so forth. Then he says, verse 7, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carried her, which had 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. Okay, the beast that you saw. If indeed now when he's talking about the beast here, he's talking about the woman riding on the beast and the whole package. He's not separating them. When he comes down to verse 7, he's talking about the church-state union. He says, the church-state union at the end of this wilderness period, the church-state union, or the papacy, that you saw was and is not. What happened at the end of 1798? What happened? Does anybody know? Berthier, the French general, came down to what? Rome and captured the Pope. So, you will not understand Revelation 17 unless you understand it in historical context, okay? So, what happens? We're looking at the wilderness period. We're looking at the end of that wilderness period where this beast power was, but in 1798 it was. Now it, what, according to verse 8, is not, but it will ascend out of the bottomless pit, ultimately going to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel because it's going to come up again. It's going to ascend. Its deadly wound is going to be what? Healed. will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was. It existed during this 1260 years. We've been looking at it, he says. We've been seeing the church-state union. It is not now. Why? Because it went into captivity at 1798. But it yet is. It would come out. He's talking about that particular period of time. Okay, now, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Seven heads are seven mountains. A seven-hilled city with a church-state union, with a religious system of priests dressed in purple and scarlet, like ancient Babylon, with a man as a leader, that has images in its worship, that has sun worship as its basis, or Sunday, that does not understand immortality of the soul, that has saints and the whole message of hell. Is there any religious system in the world, anything remotely like that, on a seven-hilled city with vestments of purple and scarlet, with a substitute priesthood that is the mother church that follows these characteristics? Indeed, the papal power. Now, we continue. Verse 10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. That's by the end of 1798, five would fall. One is, one would exist. The other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. We're going to pause there. Many interpreters have tried to take a look at these seven kings and find out what is all this about. And let me give you a suggestion. When you study the Bible, you either pull things out of the air or you follow the sequence of Scripture. Let's go back to the book of Daniel and just say to ourselves, in the book of Daniel, what were the major powers? There was number one, what? Babylon. Then there was what? Medo-Persia. Then there was Greece. Then there was Rome. And then the little horn was what? The papacy. So those were the five major powers in Daniel, weren't they? Well, wouldn't it then be logical, if Daniel and Revelation are put together, that those would be precisely the five kings? That doesn't seem... There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. So by this time, did Babylon fall? Did Medo-Persia fall? Did Greece fall? Did Rome fall? And if we're looking at 1798, now the papacy has fallen because it was taken captive by what? By France. Then it would say, one is. Well, that certainly would be France in the time of the French Revolution. Why would France be mentioned in the French Revolution? Because out of the French Revolution grew communism, which would be growing to be a dominant world power. So you look at atheism that grows out of the French Revolution. One is, that would be in 1798. The other has not yet come. What is the other great prophecy, the great power that would rise after the French Revolution and come, that is mentioned in Revelation 13, last part, that had not yet come, would be the U.S. in prophecy, wouldn't it? Now notice, if that's true, if this interpretation is true, you've got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome. Then you have the papacy. The papacy at this time, at the end of the wilderness period, has gone into captivity, and John, from vision, is looking at it from prophetic vision at the time when the papacy goes into captivity, and he sees France, atheism growing up out of France. He sees another power yet to come into its full power and dominance in the United States. Now, if that is true, the end of verse 10 is very interesting. When he comes, that is, when the U.S. comes, he must continue a short time. That would mean that if the United States rose up from 1796 and onward, which indeed it did, and the United States really did not grow to... When did the United States grow to world power and prominence? It certainly wasn't in the 1800s. It was after World War I. You know, most of you now living who are Americans don't recognize that that America has been only a dominant nation in the world after the First World War. So for the last 75, 80 years, a very short period of time. What does Revelation 17 says? When he comes, he must continue a short period of time. The beast that was and is not. What was the beast that was but was not because it was taken captive? Okay, the beast that was, that is the beast that you saw, this woman riding on the beast, this one unit, it was, that is the papacy was, but it is not because it was taken in captivity, is himself also of the what? Eighth, and is of the seven, also is the eighth, and is of the seven. So one of the seven beasts that was and was not because it went into captivity would rise up again because its deadly wound would be healed. What one would that be? That would be the papacy, right? So it says, and the beast that was, that is the papacy, and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven. So the eighth beast, the church-state union under the papacy, and he would rise. The ten horns you saw are ten kings. They receive no kingdom yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. What is this predicting? It's predicting that the United States would arise, the seventh power, and exist for a short period of time. But after that, the beast power would rise. It would dominate over all the seven, and it would even dominate over communism. That this beast power, the papacy, that was one of the seven, would rise up again. The deadly wound would be healed. It would unite with the kings of the earth, and for 1 hour, that is a short period of time, the kings of the earth, all the political powers in the papacy would unite. Now, look at verse 13. These are of one mind, and they give their power and their authority to the beast. Now, it doesn't say, and notice this carefully, it does not say that all the powers of the earth and all religions of the earth will become Catholics, or that they will become under the Church of Rome. What does it say precisely in verse 13? These are of one mind, they give their power and authority to the beast. At a time of international crisis, as we'll show tomorrow, and you can't miss the morning on Revelation 18, because we'll show this from the Scripture. At a time of international crisis, of when the economic bottom is falling out, when there's terrorism, when there's spiritualism, when all that is happening, what happens? Babylon has fallen, Medo-Persia has fallen, Greece has fallen, Rome has fallen, the papacy has gone into captivity, the French Revolution has occurred, the United States arises. Then the eighth power, the papacy, is revived. It comes out of that. It unites with the kings of the earth. And as it does, they have one mind. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. You've been called of God. Never turn your back on your calling. Never turn your back on your heritage. You've been called of God. You've been chosen by God. And God says He will enable you to be faithful. You've been called. You've been chosen. You've been faithful. We are going to face very soon Earth's last war, where all the political powers and church and state will unite. But praise God, the Bible says the dragon makes war with the Lamb, but the Lamb overcomes them because He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Can you imagine this? A dragon, much taller than King Kong, you know, 15, 16, 18 feet tall, breathing out fire. I don't know if dragon's string is breathing out fire. Great claws, approaches a little tiny lamb, and He's going to sweep that lamb up and open His mouth and stick him in. Anything that looks like it cannot be victorious is this little lamb before the dragon. He looks like he's just one of 10 lambs for lunch for the dragon. But that which appears to be easily defeated is invincible. Because you've been called to be winners, not losers. You've called on the side that's going to win, not lose. And the Bible says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Verse 15. And He said to me, the waters that you saw the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. They give all their power to the false religious system. The ten horns that you saw, the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. What does that mean? We studied it in Revelation chapter 16. Same corollary here. The waters of the river Euphrates dry up. They've given all their power and their strength to the beast. They only unite for 1 hour. Error only unites for a short period of time. Truth unites its people for eternity. Have you ever noticed that? Buddies in a bar are only friends for a short period of time. You think about it. Those guys out in back alleys shooting drugs in their veins now, they may have some temporary bond that they call friendship. But when their chips are down, they're arguing, they're wrangling, they turn their backs on one another to selfishly feed their bodies with another fix. When the powers of hell unite in one-mindedness with the beast to bring about world peace, they unite only for a temporary period of time, because the only true union is in Jesus Christ. The only true union is in truth. The only true union is in the things of eternity. It says, verse 16, "And the ten horns that you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." What a text. What a text. All of the wickedness, all the wicked powers of earth that bring about the church-state union unite to fulfill the purpose of God. Because He ultimately shows that He's supreme. He ultimately shows that He is in control. They give their kingdom to the beast, and they only do that until the words of God are fulfilled. Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God's reigning over the universe. God's kingdom is going to triumph. God's truth is going to triumph. God's people are going to triumph. God's purposes are going to triumph. God's plan is going to triumph. God's dominion is going to be over all. When the chips are down in your life, when down seems up to you and up seems down, and when you're confused and your head is spinning and things are going wrong and your life feels crushed, when your parents end up in divorce and you're crying, when the boy that you have been courting for years tells you that he's no longer interested in you, when you don't get into medical school and you thought you were going to, when everything you worked for is gone and it slips through your fingers, God's plan and God's purposes for your life are still going to succeed. They're still going to succeed, because God calls you to win and not lose. In Christ, you're a winner. God is sovereign over all. You see, hurricanes are not sovereign, God is. War is not sovereign, God is. Poverty is not sovereign, God is. God is sovereign over all. God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His purpose. The purpose of God is going to be fulfilled in the universe, and if you let Him, the purpose of God will be fulfilled in your life. To be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast. And the woman who you saw is the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. The Lamb and the dragon fight. And in the book of Revelation, the Lamb wins, the dragon loses. The purpose of Revelation is to reveal to you and me that in the great conflict that's coming, God has foreseen it, God knows it's coming, and God's people will triumph in it and through it. Hey, somebody tell me what time it is. What time is I supposed to stop? I did 5 minutes better this time then. 5 minutes better this time. All right. Thank you for coming. We're going to open tomorrow with some questions. Now remember, tomorrow morning, Revelation 13 and Revelation 18. If you want to read them for your devotions, you may do that. Revelation 13, Revelation 18 in the morning, okay? Hey, thank you for being a good class.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.